Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You see the podium down front. 200 years ago, they would let the preacher preach. He was the expositor, and he would explain the passage. And then typically an apprentice preacher, the young guy, would stand down front, and he was the exhorter. And his job was to apply what the preacher was preaching. And so the preacher would say something, and then the young man would say, "So, Mrs. Smith, this means you need to stop sleeping with Mr. Rogers," and things of that nature. So if anybody here would like to be the exhorter tonight, I'll preach and you point. Louise said she would. Yeah. I'll preach and you just point wherever you think that this needs to go. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13 tonight. This is the Word of God. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we are so thankful for that. We are thankful that you are the God that sits upon the throne of the world, that you are the creator of all, that you are the judge of all. We're thankful for that because we know you to be a loving and merciful and gracious God. We don't fear you as a tyrant. We know you're one who has chosen us and called us and saved us by the blood of your Son. And so, Lord God, we rejoice that you are our God. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of meeting here tonight. We thank you for the word you have preserved for us, that we can study it and understand not only how you work, but how we are to work as well. And we pray that you would use these very verses to challenge our lives. We ask you, Lord God, to meet with us and to speak to us. And we ask you, Lord God, to shape our lives into that which glorifies you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us the last two Sunday nights, you know we're on one of the most direct and sometimes in some ways piercing passages of Scripture that there is in the Bible. The thing that is asked of us in the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2 may be the hardest thing that we come across on a daily basis, in particularly what Paul says in verse 3, in which he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Because we are born selfish, and because we fight selfishness every day of our life," verses like Philippians 2, 3, and 4 are some of the hardest to obey. That in that moment of difficulty, in that moment of hardship, you're asking me to humble myself to such a point that I actually view others as more important than myself. That I look at it and say, well, it's not so much if y'all don't make me happy, I'll leave. It's that I'm looking to make you happy because the worst thing would be if you left. You're more important to the whole thing than I am. That's the attitude that Paul says we are to have. And then last Sunday night, he gave us the ultimate example of that type of attitude, who is none other than Jesus, when he says in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And to give you a brief example of what that attitude looked like, it said in verse 6 that he existed in the form of God. He was eternal. He existed. He is God. But more than that, he existed in the form of God. That's a pretty lofty position, a pretty prestigious and advantageous location. But the Bible says in verse 6, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or something to be held on to. If we held that high position, we would guard that with everything we had. And Jesus did not see being in the form of God as something to be preserved. Instead, in verse 7, he emptied himself. He took a new form. He took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. I mean, it's one thing to become human, but it's another thing to become a slave, and that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's one thing to die, but to die the most excruciating and humiliating death imaginable, that's humility. That's Jesus going to the ultimate low on behalf of others. That's Jesus considering you more important than himself. That's an amazing reality. Because of this, we learned in verses 9 through 11 that he was exalted more than any other person. And his name is higher than any other name. And every person will exalt and glorify Jesus Christ. We talked about it last week that the height of your future exaltation is directly proportional to the level of your current humility. If you won't humble yourself now, do not expect to be exalted later. It's all throughout Scripture that if you humble yourself before God, the Bible says He'll what? Exalt you. Jesus is the pinnacle example. He went from a higher position than anybody had ever gone to a lower position than anyone has ever gone. And because of the degree of His humility, He was in return exalted higher than anybody will ever be exalted. And so the point of the first 11 verses that Paul has given us is that you and I are to be like Christ in the sense that we humble ourselves and consider one another as more important than ourselves. That's what he's actually asking for. I want you to take a humility mindset. I want you to humble yourself. I want you to consider others as more important than you. I want you to quit looking out for your own personal interests and start looking out for the interests of others. I want you to pursue compassion, and I want you to pursue fellowship, and I want you to pursue affection, and I want you to let those things rule your life, throw self out the window, and be a humble, others-minded believer just like Jesus was. That's really been the command. We would have another word for this in which Paul is calling us to look like Jesus. And the word for that throughout Scripture is the word sanctification. That is that process of you becoming what you are, if you want to know the truth. God has put in you spiritual life. The objective is to get what He put in you out of you and make it manifest in you, where others can see you, what He has put in you. In other words, you live the Christian life that He has poured inside of you. And because we've talked a lot about the Holy Spirit recently, we've talked a lot about sanctification. That idea that we are set apart from the world and set apart unto God, it's kind of like a marriage. You know, a man and woman stand on a stage and the preacher says, "Do you take her?" "Yes, I take her." "Forsaking all others?" "Yes, forsaking all others." That's the idea. I'm going to forsake everyone else and I'm going to draw to you. That's kind of the picture of sanctification. And ultimately that you and I begin to look like Christ. And I hope you understand as we studied it then that sanctification is not optional. You do not get the choice of saying, "Well, I want to be a believer, but I don't want to be one of those fanatics. You know, I don't want to be one of those people that just eats, breathes, sleeps Jesus." You know, somebody once said the definition of a fanatic is anybody that loves Jesus more than you do. And this is the reality. Some people actually say, "Well, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be one of those type Christians." Let me tell you something. You don't get the choice. God never gave you the choice of being a lukewarm Christian or an on-fire Christian. It says, in fact, in Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Anybody in here's ambition to see the Lord someday? You've got to take sanctification in your hip pocket with you. You do not see the Lord without it. Christ died to make you sanctified. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Some of these young people in here at some point in their life are going to say, "I just don't know what God's will is for my life." I'll tell you right now, you can write it down. God's will for your life is sanctification. You may be a doctor, you may be a lawyer, you may be a gas station worker, I don't know. But I do know this, God's will for your life is your sanctification. Just the same it is for your life and my life, His goal is for you to look like Jesus. That's what He desires. Well, we get here into this regard, and we're talking in Philippians, and we see this high calling that we are to humble ourselves, and we'll all agree that's a difficult thing to do. That we'll consider others as more important than ourselves, and we'll all agree that's a difficult thing to do. That we'll all follow the example of Christ, and again, a very difficult thing to do. And the question that comes to our mind is, how in the world does that actually happen? I see where I am, and I see where God intends for me to be, but come on. How do I get from me, selfish old Rory, who really only thinks about his own personal interests, who really only wants his own comforts, and who, if he's really pressed, will sacrifice your comforts for the sake of keeping his own? I mean, how do I get from that position to the position I'm supposed to get to? That I would be like Jesus, and I would die to myself, and I would consider all of my comforts as lost for the sake of yours, and I would consider you as more important than me, and I would look out for your interests and not my own. How do I get from here to there? You ever wonder that? I hope so. Well, that's what these two verses in Philippians chapter 2 actually tell you. He explains to us how sanctification happens. Now, as way of introduction, I will tell you that throughout the course of history, there have been two main schools of thought in regard to how sanctification occurs. One school of thought has been what is called pietism. You know what the word pious means? It would be overly religious. Somebody that is really zealous in religious duty and really zealous in religious creed. And the pietists had the idea that if you were to be sanctified, if you were going to go from this selfish person into this sacrificial person, serving person, if you were going to go from you to being like Jesus, then you're just going to have to start really, 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 really working hard at it. I mean, you're going to have to start sacrificing self. You're going to have to pursue holiness, you know, with a fervent passion. You're going to have to start denying yourself of things. Some people would even lock themselves in rooms with no windows so that they couldn't see the world and be tempted. I mean, people went to extremes in their pious regard that you're going to have to work really, really hard to make sure that you completely remove all sin from your life, pursue constant holiness, work hard, sacrifice much, die to self, just do it, make it happen. Now, I'm not opposed to anybody working hard, as you're going to see here in the text, but I have to tell you, the problem with that train of thought is that it just won't work. It's just not possible. We've talked about it a lot here recently in our study of the Holy Spirit, is that on your own, you can't do it. In fact, it says in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. It says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This is God doing this, to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's God taking you from step to step to step, not you doing it. Galatians 5:25, which we read a lot over the last few months. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Use his power. And we were enlightened to the reality that on your own you can't do it. Your flesh is too rotten. You are a live man living inside a dead man. That was Paul's plea in Romans 7, wasn't it? Who will set me free from the body of this death? And if left to my flesh, I will be selfish every single time. And it is impossible to win a spiritual battle in a physical realm. You can't do it. You cannot conquer this flesh on your own. You need the Holy Spirit of God to work in you. Now that's the problem with pietism. Now, the other school of thought came along is the school of thought called quietism. And you say, I don't know what quietism is. I'll give you one phrase and you'll all know what it is. You've heard it before. The instant phrase that says, let go and let God. Right? That's called quietism. It's the idea of you can't do it on your own, so why bother? God's the one that has to do it. God's the one that has to accomplish it. So sit back, kick up your feet, relax while God sanctifies you. It's like walking into the day spa. You just go in, you sit down, you pull the little thing over your head, and instantly you come out sanctified. God just did it. Just let go. Don't worry about it. Don't strive for it. Don't worry. God's going to do it. He's going to take you where you're supposed to go. There's no reason for you to strive or toil or labor or anything. He's going to do it. Well, there's a problem with that as well. If you throw all of the emphasis of sanctification on God's boat and say God has to do it all, then who gets the blame for the times where you fail? You know those moments when you genuinely regress back into sin and you backslide and you look like the thug that you used to be? Whose fault is that? God's? Well, if he's the one in charge of all of it, that's what you're saying. So it can't be quietism either, because we know that we are called to actually work a little at this, right? In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I mean, if you're going to run a race, you ought to at least know where the finish line is. And if you're going to get in a boxing match, you ought to at least know who you're supposed to hit. But if you just run out there and just go to swinging your wrist, or you just go to running in circles, we did that at RA camp a few years ago back when Landon Henson was a youth. Derek was there. And we lined all the kids up, and this was the theme verse for the weekend, and we were just outside that Jubilee Center there, the concrete patio, and I said, all right, boys, we're going to run a race. On your mark, get set, go. And Bradley Foster took off to the main road, turned right, and is just booking it. And so all the boys followed him. We never said where the race was. We never said where the finish line was. They just take off. And so Ronnie and I holler, hey, guys, it's that way. Man, they all U-turn and go to book. Again, we never told them where. They just book it and run past the other way. That's the point. You don't just run without aim. You got to have a point. You got to be striving. You've got to compete according to the rules and for the goal. And that's really kind of the mystery we're talking about here. And the Bible's full of them. I could ask you a question right now. The book of Philippians, who wrote it? You sure? Well, get your answer straight. Which way is it going to be? You get the idea. Some people say, Paul wrote the book of Philippians. And somebody, no. The Holy Spirit wrote the book of Philippians. Well, who wrote it? Paul or the Holy Spirit? The answer is both, right? I mean, they both did it. I could ask you the question then, who lives your Christian life? And you say, me? God does it in me, so we blame God for all your shortcomings? No. Well, I did it, so you get the credit for all your victories? No. See, there's a mystery here. It intertwines and it intertangles. And this tension is seen throughout the Scriptures. I want to give you some examples. 2 Peter 1. We saw this passage last Sunday morning. Peter wrote, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Right? "Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, He has given you everything you need pertaining to life and godliness." Well, that's clearly the work of God, right? You keep reading 2 Peter 1, you get down to verse 5, and here's what it says. "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness." He's going to go on and say godliness, brotherly kindness love. That's you, isn't it? Well, God's done everything He needs to do. Now you work hard to do what you're supposed to do. That's the balance. I'll give you another one. 1 Corinthians 15:9. Which we read in our scripture reading, Paul said, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And there's the balance again. We're at work, so is God. And it's the truth that Paul's going to unlock to the Philippians tonight. And if you have a desire in you, and I hope you do, to be like Christ and to be the selfless example that He is and to humble yourself as He did and to serve others like He did and to be that type of foot-washing mentality like Jesus Christ told the disciples in the upper room to have, if you want to be that type of person, then this is the key to how that actually happens. You're going to see the mandate we saw in the first four verses, the example in 5 through 11, and now in verses 12 and 13 is how that realistically happens. So how do you get to the point where you humble yourself and look like Christ in this world? I'm going to show you what it requires. There's two main things. The first one is it requires the effort of man. Okay, I want you to get this, the effort of man. Look at verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." This is the first how-to portion of sanctification, or the how-to portion of humility. And you and I have to understand that if we're to live the Christian life the way God intended for us to live it, that you and I have to put forth the effort for that to happen. You have to work at it. You have to try. You have to labor and strive. I've always liked the illustration from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, I've told you before, but for the sake of you who may not have heard, the verse in verse 1, he's using nautical terms in the Greek, where it says that we must pay much closer attention. In the Greek, that's the word prosecco. And it literally is the word, it's a nautical term, for mooring a ship to the dock. He's saying that we have to moor our ship to the dock so that we do not drift away. That's another Greek word, drift away. It's the Greek word parario, and it refers to a boat that has been allowed to just drift loose in the sea. Kind of like when Paul and them were in the shipwreck and they untied the ropes to the rudders and just let the wind carry the boat along. Now what the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you live this life and you just are like a boat out there and you never take control of the rudder and steer that ship, and you never tie it to the dock when you get inside the harbor, what are the odds that your boat's just going to mysteriously float right into the harbor and tie itself to the dock? Is it going to happen? Not if you don't try. And that's what he's talking about in regard to salvation. If you neglect it, do you really think it's going to just happen? If you just kind of sit there on your hands and just, well, you know, I'm sure it'll happen or it won't happen. That's the idea here. You can't accept that mentality. The idea is that effort is required. You have to work at it. Let me show you specifically the things you must do. This is what you have to do. Number one, follow Christ. Look at verse 12. It's really just the first two words in which he says, "So then, my beloved." Now, I know that doesn't say follow Christ explicitly, but if you keep it in context, it does. Because Paul's just spent seven verses here giving you the example of Christ. He's just been telling you how Christ lives, and then comes the clause, so then. It's implied then that you are supposed to follow his example. And actually, this is one of the greatest realities that you and I are called to take some responsibility into how we turn out. If you weren't required to do anything at all, the Bible would not be here. If God was just going to do it while you sit idly by, there's no reason to give you a command because you're not expected to obey, and there's no reason to give you an example because you're not expected to follow. But the fact that you're holding a book full of examples and full of commands indicates that God expects you, what? To obey the commands and to follow the examples, right? And that's what Paul's saying when he says, so then, you need to learn to follow Christ. You need to make it your ambition to do what Christ did. And this, by the way, has been explicitly stated. In John 13:13, Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. It's pretty clear. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And that's the point here. If you weren't called to take matters into your own hands in regard to humbling yourself and putting your brother first, then Paul would have never bothered to give you Christ's example. But you're called to be like Christ, and you're called to make every effort possible to humble yourself like he did. You have to strive for it. You have to push for it. You have to follow Christ. Let me give you a second thing. You have to faithfully obey. Look at verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now, obviously, he's talking about obedience, and you see the type of obedience. He talks about always obeying. He talks about in my presence. He talks about in my absence. That would be with a fox, in a box, on a train, in the rain, right? You obey all the time. That's what we're calling for here, faithful obedience. But even more than that, Paul says, look, I want this type of obedience even when I'm absent. And the indication there is that, now listen, nobody else is going to coddle you in regard to your obedience. If you want to be a faithful, sanctified believer of Christ, guess who has to take responsibility for that? Guess. You do. I remember when I was in high school, teachers in high school will work over and above to make sure everybody passes and makes a good grade. You know, they'll hammer it into you. They make you go to class. They'll give you all sorts of makeup opportunities. They'll constantly ask you. They'll give you pretests and, you know, everything. They just short of telling you the answer to try to make sure everybody does well. Well, then I went to college. You know, in college, they don't care if you go to class or not. It doesn't matter to them. As long as you pay your bill, that's all they're concerned about. They don't care if you go to class or not. They tell you to go get the book. They don't give it to you. They expect you to go buy it. And if you don't buy it, they don't care. And then when they test you, they don't care if you make it to the test, and they don't care if you pass the test or fail the test. It's a little thing called tenure, meaning they're going to have their job whether everybody in their class fails or not. Does not matter to them. And what I found out real quickly is when I left high school and went to college, if I'm going to graduate or make the grade, it all falls on me now. Nobody else is going to do this for me, which explains my dramatic drop in GPA from high school to college. But nobody's going to do it for me. And this is the point Paul's saying here. Look, when I was with you, I could kind of hold your hand, you know, and I could walk beside you and say, you don't need to do that. It's not how you need to live. And honestly, if you and I, and not just me as the pastor, but even another brother or sister in this place, if we could all walk hand in hand every day, we would all live better Christian lives, wouldn't we? You know, if somebody was always there holding my hand, you know, if Carrie was with me every waking hour, there's a lot of the dumb stuff I do I wouldn't do if Carrie was always there, right? You wouldn't either if Carrie was with you, okay? So, but you walk along and somebody's there to hold your hand, and Paul says, look, but I'm not going to be there to hold your hand. I can't go with you to class, youth. I can't sit with you at your workplace. I can't get inside the bucket truck when you're with that other fella. I can't go down and sit with you every time you go anywhere. I can't guard what you say and instruct you what to do. I'm not going to go get groceries with you at Walmart. At some point in this life, you got to take responsibility for this yourself. And that's what Paul's telling the Philippians. It's on you. You have to follow Christ. You have to decide to obey Christ. You have to do it, whether I'm present or whether I'm absent. It is on you. Take responsibility and be faithful. That's what you have to do. Follow Christ, faithfully obey. Number three, you have to forcefully labor. Everybody loves that word. Look at what he says in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. By the way, this is really the heart of verse 12. Work out your salvation. The word work out there is one word in the Greek, and it's a long Greek word that I couldn't pronounce, so it wouldn't do any good to give it to you. But it basically means this, to produce through effort or toil. In other words, it doesn't come easy. It's something that you bring about as a result of really, really hard work. It's something that you bring about because you have strived for it and toiled for it. I can give you some other places that word is used. James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces or works out endurance. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This affliction, this persecution, these trials, this hardship, all of this is hard, and it's hard on purpose because you have to work hard to make yourself become who you're called to be. Doesn't just easily happen. You have to strive for it. You have to work for it, labor for it to bring about an end. And that's why we talk about the effort of man. Do you want to be sanctified? Do you want to achieve practical righteousness? Do you want to look like Christ? It will not happen if you sit on your rear and do nothing. It will not automatically happen if you don't strive for it. Do you expect to leave your Bible on the shelf? Do you expect to never spend time in prayer? Do you expect to skip fellowship with believers? Do you expect to listen to some kind of junk on the radio? Do you expect to watch junk on TV all the time? And then all of a sudden in 20 years you'll wake up and be a sanctified believer? It will not happen. It won't happen. You will be a spiritual baby just like you were the day you were saved. That was the problem with the Corinthians. They were infants, not as men of maturity. They were infants. They needed milk, not solid food, because they wouldn't take responsibility for themselves. If Paul was there spoon-feeding them, they would take it, but they never learned to chew on the meat. That's the problem. You and I, if we want to be like Christ, have to get up and determine to be like Christ. Paul told it to Timothy like this in 1 Timothy 4. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's a lot like sports. That's what Paul tells Timothy there. If you won't work hard, if you won't discipline yourself, if you won't put forth the effort, then you honestly can't expect to do very well, can you? And we've all seen those people that just seem to have a little bit of an extra gift. You know, they try to get by on their talent, in fact, and that's a downfall of a lot of athletes, that they see they have a natural ability above and beyond another athlete. Maybe they run a little faster or jump a little higher, have a stronger arm just by pure genetic, you know, handout. They just seem to be a little more gifted, and because of that, they rest on that. And they never work and they never strive. And you know and I know that eventually, by the end of the race, it's the one that worked the hardest that's going to win that thing. You've seen it 1,000 times like I've seen it 1,000 times. The kid that didn't have as much athletic ability but who worked harder, who pushed harder, who trained harder, he's the one that's left standing at the end. And that's the same with your Christian walk. You may have had the genetic leg up. You were born in a Christian home and you were instilled with the right kind of morals and values. And so you naturally kind of have a leg up on this sanctification thing. But don't think for a second that means you just coast the rest of your life. You have to push for this. You have to fight for this. You have to discipline yourself. You have to work hard to be like Christ. Because no matter how well your parents raised you, they aren't Jesus. And your home wasn't Jesus' home. You've still got a long ways to go. It takes striving. Fourth, you have to fearfully continue. See it in verse 12? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, there's a thought. What does that mean? Need a little motivation here. Need a little motivation to help you get up and go in the morning, to help you do what you're called to do. Hard work is never fun. Disciplining yourself is never fun. You must have a motivation. Now, sometimes that motivation is the positive reward. Paul actually said in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Paul said, I run hard because I want the real prize. I watch these athletes train for years, with the hope that they can go to the Olympics, win a 15-second event, and let them play the national anthem for about a minute and a half and put a gold medal around their neck. And you know what they get the next year? Nothing. I mean, it's a great moment. But ask who? What's the Phelps, the guy that's won more Olympic gold medals than anybody. And you know what he's feeling right now? Futility. Because next year, somebody else will stand on his podium. No, not next year, next Olympics. Sooner or later, someone will break his times, and eventually it'll be gone. Now, that doesn't take away from the feat he accomplished. It was a great feat. It was the reward of tremendous effort. But that's a temporal reward. You and I are running in a spiritual race to get a spiritual reward, a wreath that is eternal, that is everlasting, a national anthem that never quits playing. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. Sometimes you get a positive motivation, but here Paul's speaking about a negative one. You need to work hard and do so with fear and do so with trembling. Why? Because if you fail, we just talked about it earlier, there is a sanctification. If you don't get it, you will not see the Lord. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And by the way, the word for fear there is phobos in the Greek. It's where we get our word for phobia. That's the kind of fear that dictates how you live. He says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Question, if God would pay the blood of his only son to make you righteous, do you think your righteousness is kind of a big deal to him? If he would pay that much for you to be righteous, I don't want to stand before him having blown it off. I don't want to stand before him and go, well, really, it was a big deal. Righteousness mattered? Really? You cared about that sort of thing? Come on. You and I know it. Conduct yourselves with fear. God is not going to be light on someone that said, I really didn't know that's what you wanted. Come on. This is the idea. So as a believer, if you want to be like Christ and walk with his humility, then follow Christ. You need to faithfully obey, even on your own. You need to forcefully labor, work hard at this. And you need to fearfully continue to do that. Now, that's your job. You do that. It's what I'm called to do. It's what you're called to do. But let me give you the second half of this. First, it requires, if you're going to be righteous, it requires the effort of man. But let me tell you what it also requires. Number two, it requires the energy of God. Look at verse 13. For, or because, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, we said earlier that if you're going to do it all on your own, you won't succeed, because unless you abide in the vine, you can't bear fruit. We know this. But the flip side is that there is someone to help you. Here's the other side. Man puts forth the effort, but God supplies the energy. Man works hard, but God makes it work. It's kind of like in a car. You push the pedal, but God is the fuel, okay? It's not going to go if you don't push the pedal, but it's not going to go if it doesn't have any fuel either. This is the flip side of it. This is God's side we see here. And I want to show you how God's side works here. There are four things you need to know about God in this verse that helps you know your sanctification is possible. The first is his person. You see it in verse 13? For it is God who is at work. It's God. We talked a little about him this morning, didn't we? The God who could speak the world into creation, the God with such power that he can tell light to show up. No one had ever seen light or heard of light, and God said light, and here it came. Amazing what God can do. And you need to understand that. You say, well, I can't make it. I want to be sanctified. I want to be like Christ. But I'm like Romans 7. I'm like Paul. You know, I've got this dead man strapped to my back and I just can't whip it. Well, guess what? God is here to help you. God is here to work on you. It doesn't say your pastor is here to help you. It doesn't say your friends are here to help you. It doesn't say your spouse is here to help you, although they all will. It doesn't say your parents are here to help you. Paul says, in order for you to be sanctified, it is God. God himself who has shown up. We read it earlier in Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. God does it. That's his goal. That's his job. That's what he'll do. I've always liked the analogy or the illustration of Sarah in the Old Testament. You remember Sarah? Near 100 years old, and God was making the promise that Abram and Sarah were going to have a child. And as the angelic messengers had come to Abraham, and Sarah was supposed to be cooking, but she was eavesdropping, you know, and she was sitting on the other side of the tent, and the angelic messengers say that we're going to come back next year at this same time, and Sarah's going to have a child. You remember what Sarah did? She laughed. Yeah, she was laughing there. She probably burnt the rolls too because she was listening, but she laughed. Genesis chapter 18. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. By the way, Sarah never wavered again after that. Never. Abraham did. Abraham still had some struggles, but Sarah never did. From this point on, Sarah decided, no, if it's God doing it, it can be done. You remember when the rich young ruler walked away and Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven. You remember Peter, good old Peter, well then, who can be saved? You remember that? And Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. But what? Yeah. You know, on your own, you're right. I've been to the zoo. I've seen camels. And you cannot get them through the eye of a needle. You can try. You can wad them up. You can sit on them, stomp on them. I'm pretty sure you could even cremate one of them, pack it into a gel, and you still couldn't cram it through the eye of a needle. I mean, it won't work. There's nothing you can do to make it happen. But God can make it happen. And this is the idea. If you are to be sanctified, all of that effort is required, but it also requires God. By the way, when God shows up, that's good. Psalm 121:2 says, my help comes from the Lord. Well, how do I know he's strong, who made heaven and earth? There's his resume. John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So Paul wants you to know about his person. He also wants you to know about his presence. Number two, his presence. For it is God who is at work in you. And incidentally, the word work here is different than the word work in verse 12. When Paul tells you to work out your salvation, that's that long Greek word that tells you through toil and effort. This is a different Greek word for work here when it says God is at work in you. The word work here in the Greek is the word energeo. It's where we get our word for energy. God is the one who supplies the inward energy for this to happen. God is the one who supplies the inward power, and he puts it in you. Remember the problem of the disciples in the garden. Here's Jesus. They're on their way to arrest him, and Jesus is praying and pouring out his soul before the Father. And the disciples, you remember, they just ate that Passover lamb. They just ate that unleavened bread, all those bitter herbs. They drank probably a little bit of the wine, and they are sleepy. And in Matthew 26:41, Jesus said, keep watching and praying that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit is willing, but flesh is weak. What you need is some divine energy. They didn't have it yet because the Holy Spirit had not yet come. They didn't have that. It wasn't there. And that's true of our sanctification. The effort has to be there, but effort alone will not work. You have to have something more from God, and that is the energy that he puts in you. It is God who is at work in you. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read it again. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. I labor with his power. I toil with his strength. My effort, his energy. You get it? So you desire to be sanctified, you want to be like Christ, then put forth the effort. God puts forth the power. His person, his presence, number three, his plan. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. What's God doing in you? He's willing and he's working. What's it mean that God is in you to will and to work? What that means is that in some amazing way that we cannot fathom or understand, God is somehow shaping your will, somehow shaping your desire. I don't know how he does that, but he does. Your wife does the same thing to you sometimes, but God does it in a much deeper and holier way, I think. Ezra chapter 1, you remember this? Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. What made those refugees go back and rebuild the temple? Something inside them made them want to do it. Psalm 119:36, David prayed, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. God, I need you to work your will in me. I need you to shape my desires. I've always likened when God was calling me to preach, it was the same way. 1 Timothy 3:1, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. In other words, God is the one that supplies that motivation. Look at the world. You see, the world wants a lot of things. If I were to give you a pencil and paper and say, write down 10 things the world wants, I mean, you'd write down money, power, flat screen television, you know, supermodel, less fat, I don't know, all the things the world would want. You think anybody in the world, unbelievers, would ever write holiness? Holiness, boy, that's what I want. I want holiness. I want to be sanctified. I want to be righteous. I don't want to sin anymore. The world doesn't write that. Well, are you just better than them because that's what you want? No. Who do you think willed that in you? That's the presence of God in you. That desire to be holy, that desire to be righteous, that desire to be without sin, that's not of yourself. That's God inside of you doing that. That's God who makes that happen. He is willing in you, and then he is also working on you. And you could spend as much time as you wanted on the topic of how does God work on you. Well, through trials, he works on you, right? He teaches you endurance that way. Through the word of God, he uses it like a sword, and he pierces soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Through the gifts of other believers, whether that's preaching and teaching or exhorting, he's constantly working on us, isn't he? He's constantly showing us our sin. He's constantly directing us in righteousness. He's constantly showing us the example of Jesus. He is constantly willing and working on you. So that means you want to be righteous, and you're doing everything you can to be righteous, and God is supplying the power for that to happen, and he's also working on you. He's doing everything he can to put your life in circumstances to make you righteous. That's why you ought never resist what God is doing in your life, even if you don't understand it at the time, because God is promising to use that. All things work together for good to those who love God or are called according to his purpose. And by the way, that good he's speaking about is to conform you to the image of his son. Some of those hardships we walk through, and the first thing we pray is, oh, God, take it away. And I'm just like you. I pray that too. Oh, God, take it away. And that's what he's using that. I hope to be able to show. I want to wait and give you the video testimony of it. But while we were at that conference, Johnny Erickson Tata shared her testimony. If you don't know who Johnny Erickson Tata is, she was the girl that was diving in a swimming pool and broke her neck. She's a quadriplegic. I did not know she was a member of John MacArthur's church, but she is. And she shared at the Strange Fire Conference as an obvious opposition testimony to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And so she got up and she began to share her testimony about what she was walking through in life. I also did not know that she deals with chronic pain and she's had breast cancer. But she's walked through all of that. And she began to share, and I don't want to spoil too much of it, but she began to share how when it first happened, if anybody came in her room, all she wanted them to read to her was John chapter 5. She said, just read John 5. That's the story of the Bethesda pool where the lame man was healed by Jesus. And so anybody that came in, read John 5, read John 5, read John 5. Well, years and years and years, and some faith healers, and of course she's never been healed. And they went on a trip to Jerusalem, and she comes down the Via Dolorosa, and she gets to the bottom, and she tells her husband, oh, look, it's the Bethesda pool. And her husband goes and runs to look, see if there's any water in the Bethesda pool. And she said, at that moment, I just stopped, and I just had to say, God, thank you for not healing me all those times I requested for you to do that. Thank you for not taking this away, because you have used this so many times in my life to take sin out of my heart that I would not have listened otherwise. Now, that's a powerful testimony. I mean, I would not fault anybody as a quadriplegic for praying for healing, not in the least. But it's someone who understood that God is using all these things not to make me happy and not to make me healthy, but to make me holy. He's doing this. He's working. Sometimes in circumstances you can't control, because if you could control them, you'd undo what he was doing, just like I would. And so you understand God has a promise to will and to work. And before, I want you to see his purpose for his good pleasure. You see that in verse 13? To will and to work for his good pleasure. I just said it, but Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. God is in the business of bringing forth from you what he wants to receive from you. That's what he's doing. He's working for his good pleasure. And we don't have the right to complain about that, honestly. And I understand some people suffer way more than I do. And so I don't want to set up here like, just trust God, it's okay. Because I understand other people walk through a lot more than I have. But you do have to understand, in the middle of those things, God's purpose is to make you like Christ. That's why he sent his son. And it doesn't mean that he delights in your suffering, he doesn't, or that he wants you to be in pain, because that's not the way God is. But he does want you to be holy. And he uses these things to make you that way. So listen, if you want to be sanctified, if that's your desire, you want to be righteous, you want to be like Christ, Well, then rest assured, you're not on your own. God is at work in you. He is putting forth the power for you to be righteous. He is supplying you the things that you need to be righteous. He is willing in you. He is working on you. He has brought into your life things that will help you to achieve that purpose and to achieve that goal. And that is the balance of sanctification. On your part, work hard for it. On His part, He's accomplishing it, sometimes even in spite of you. But if you don't put forth the effort, you will never be sanctified. I want to give you one more example. We'll close with this. It's a delicate balance here. But Exodus chapter 14, the children of Israel have just left Egypt. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Can we all agree that's a dilemma? They've got problems, don't they? Red Sea on one side, the Egyptian army on the other. They've got problems. Exodus 14:13. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Now that sounds like quietism, doesn't it? Just let go and let God, right? Just stand there. Be quiet. That's what Moses told the people. Listen to what God told Moses. Exodus 14:15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." Only one person could part the sea. Who is that? God. But only one person could walk through the middle of it. Who is that? The Israelites, right? Both of them had to do it. If they were to be delivered from the Egyptians, God had to part the sea, but they had to go through. Moses said, "Just stand there, God will do it." And God said, "Why are you just standing there? Get up and walk. Go. You work. You have effort. You strive, and we'll all bring this about." And that's true in your life and mine. Sanctification is necessary. We are called to be righteous, brought about not only through our own effort, but also through God's energy. So pursue it, work for it, and then trust God to bring it about in your life as well. Philippians 2:12-13, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy, and we thank you, Lord, for your promise to never leave or forsake us and to always work out your perfect will in our lives. Father, we thank you for the things that we walk through and the hardships even in this life, because we know that you're using those to make us more like you. We pray also, Lord God, that you would help us to discipline ourselves more than we have and to labor longer and work harder than maybe we've done in the past. I know personally, Lord, sometimes I just sit back and expect you to do it all without any effort on my part. And I pray, Lord God, that you would light in all of us that desire to work harder, to study harder, to add to our faith moral excellence, and to add to our moral excellence knowledge, and to add to our knowledge self-control, and to add to our self-control brotherly kindness, and to add to our brotherly kindness love, to strive to apply these things to our life. Father, we want to look like Jesus, and I pray that you would help us first to know what he looked like and then to follow his example. And Lord, I thank you that you're willing to will and to work in us and on us and to provide us the ability to do what we can't do on our own. But Lord God, we do desire to look like your son. We do want to look like Jesus. We do want to be conformed into his image, and we pray that. Lord God, I ask you just to work and accomplish your will in our lives, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.